take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel according to Luke. We began a study in the Gospel according to Luke last week. I'll try to keep from saying the Gospel of Luke or Luke's Gospel. As we said last week, that's not a good way of describing what Luke's doing here. He's describing the Gospel, and our one Gospel has four different accounts, one of which is Luke. He's not giving his own gospel. He's not giving his gospel in as he views it per se, even. But it is the gospel from different, slightly different perspectives and with slightly different orders and slightly different purposes for the audience to whom they're written. I'd encourage you to have a Bible with you that's your own. If not, feel free to use one of the ones halfway down the aisles there in the banisters. But this is a great week, a great example of why I'd encourage you to have your own Bible with you, because we're going to look at some gospel testimonies. And it would be a great time for you to, maybe if you have a pen or a pencil in hand, for you to maybe just carve these out in your Bible. I put brackets all over my Bible to just draw my attention to certain things, not to highlight them as though they're more important than other parts necessarily, but you may then put these together in your own reading some other time, maybe 10 years from now, and see these as different accounts of what people said here in the early days of Jesus, even before Jesus. Remember, we said last week that the gospel, according to Luke, like the other ones, is about Jesus. It's about good news. That's what gospel means. But it's about Jesus. Think about this. When we say that this is the gospel, or this isn't a gospel, this is a gospel account, we're not saying the gospel started in the New Testament, right? It's an important question for us to ask. Was there no gospel in the Old Testament? How did people get saved in the Old Testament? Well, they didn't have as much information as we do, for sure. They didn't know the cross. They didn't know Jesus by name specifically. They didn't understand all the implications of the incarnation like we can know today. But they knew that God was going to send redemption. And those who were truly his knew that if there was any hope for them whatsoever, it wasn't going to be through sacrifice, their own sacrifice, their own righteousness. It was going to be, as David said, just that God would forgive. He said, if you would count sin, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Forgiveness. The gospel is in the Old Testament, you could say. It would be worth sometime a study just to do that. The gospel in the Old Testament, to show salvation in the Old Testament. But now when we get to the New Testament and we look at the top of our page in our Bibles this morning with Luke 1 and see the gospel according to Luke, or as we see the word gospel presented and used in these different historical accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are talking about the gospel in a unique way, a very Jesus-centered way, a very time-specific way, aren't they? And so sometimes it's talked about as the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom meaning the gospel of the kingdom is here. And part of the kingdom being here is that Jesus has come. So I want to give us some accounts, several of the very first accounts of those who heard Jesus and those who saw him and those who heard him. Remember Luke, we said last week, predicated his writing of this account on eyewitnesses. Eyewitness testimony. So we want to hear from five or six eyewitnesses to those who heard about or actually saw this Christ in the early days. It's like the question that Jesus will later ask the disciples in Luke 9. That's a good analogy for what we're trying to do this morning. In Luke 9, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter gives an answer. Some say this, some say that. And then Jesus asks Peter, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." The Christ of God. In Matthew's account of the same passage, Matthew goes on to say what Jesus says after this. The very next verse in Matthew's account is Jesus saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Peter's other name. He says, "Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Peter said, "Jesus is the Christ." And Jesus said, "That's the right answer. Now, if you've grown up in church, you've been a Christian long at all, or probably just if you've been here in America for any time at all, you know that Jesus is also called Christ. You might think it's his last name. It's not. It's his title. It's his placement. It's his position. And it's rooted in the Old Testament. So before we get to these testimonies, let me tell you up front what all these testimonies have in common, what they share. What they say about Jesus centers on what Peter here says about Jesus in Luke 9, that Jesus is the Christ. What's it mean? We say it all the time. Jesus Christ, we say he's the Christ. What do we mean when we say the Christ? We mean Messiah. We literally mean anointed. The word Christ means anointed. In the Old Testament, there were a few people who were called God's anointed, but they weren't the capital A, anointed one. They were lowercase a, anointed. But through the Old Testament, there's this promise of one to come. In Genesis 3, it's called the seed of the woman. In the seed of the woman, Satan will be defeated and sin will be conquered. A little bit later on, it's the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12. You go a little bit further on and you hear about a prophet greater than Moses is coming. And then you go a little bit further on and you hear about David's seed and David's throne and David's offspring will rule and reign completely and forever. Who is this? What's coming? What's coming that's going to be so great? And in the Old Testament, it was repeated over and over again that there were promises about some things that were going to come in a new era and about someone who was going to come. The gospel accounts, like Luke, and really almost every New Testament book has a primary purpose of this, showing that what the Old Testament said about some things that were going to come in a new era, some promises that were going to get fulfilled, some things God was going to do in a new era, these things are connected to this one who was going to come. What God was going to do and who he's going to send, they go together in one package at one time, and this is happening as Luke's account is beginning. This is what's the dawn is breaking. The light is about to burst forth. This new era with this new king is here. What was called the last days in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, they're saying, that's here. And you say, well, wait a minute, I thought the last days was still ahead of us, because how is that? Well, remember, we say it a lot around here. I know someone's even got it as a tattoo. Maybe someday we'll put it up there and show you the tattoo. Someone in the church has it. It says, now and not yet. Someone got a tattoo of it because I joked once about putting that as a tattoo. It would be a great thing for you to remember. Get a tattoo that says now and not yet, and someone did it. So you may not get a tattoo of it, but you should remember this. This new covenant era that we live in is maybe best described as now and not yet. Is it the last days? Yeah, the last days are now. And they're not yet. Has Jesus come? Yes. Is he coming again? Yes, not yet. Has the kingdom come? Is the kingdom here? Yes, it's now. Is it fully and completely and utterly and universally here? Not yet. So, when it says in Luke 2:11, just look down in your Bibles if you would. In Luke 2:11, when it says the announcement of the angel, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That means Messiah. Christ was the name of the one who was anticipated as the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham and the prophet better than Moses and the seed of David who would rule and reign forever and the one the prophets kept talking about and the one the prophets kept connecting to this new era that was about to burst forth. This Jesus has come. But remember, don't forget this little piece of the puzzle. Not only is the plan developing a bit slowly, you could say. I mean, it's happening over thousands and thousands of years from one promise to later promises. But then you get to the prophets, and it's a heightened discussion about this one that's going to come and this age that's still to come. And then, you may not know this, the end of the Old Testament Before the New Testament starts, there are 400 years of nothing. 400 years of silence. And God's been speaking through his people, speaking through his prophets. And more recently, at the end there of the Old Testament, he was speaking pretty frequently and pretty loudly through his prophets. And then all of a sudden, you can hear a pin drop, a cricket. You can't hear anything from the prophets because there aren't any. No one's speaking for him. God's people are waiting. They are waiting, and they're waiting for the Christ. Okay, now, with that in mind, let's look at these accounts, which will all center around this issue. These testimonies. The first is the testimony of angels. The testimony of angels. You can probably fill in the rest of the outline as you guess where we're going, as you even want to look ahead maybe and cheat, and if you find some satisfaction in getting the answers before the teacher gets them. Well, this is your week, because you can figure it out pretty easily. This is going through these early accounts of what Jesus was, about the announcements of Jesus and those who saw the baby Jesus. And the first is the testimony of angels. What they say is that Jesus is salvation and Jesus is the Son. Look at verse 31 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 31 says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you will name him Jesus," a son whose name Jesus, a common name in those days. It may almost be like saying you're going to call him John. But this is not of common significance because normally you don't get the name of your next child from an angel. So if an angel tells you your son should be called such and such, there's probably going to be big significance for it, right? You know, my name, Ryan, means little king. Hopefully little didn't mean I actually would be little. I didn't, you know, then I can blame my parents for naming me Ryan. Why did they name me something that's called big king? Bigger king. At least medium-sized king. I'm only 5'8", you know? No, but if an angel is telling you on behalf of God, here's what you name your kid and here's what it means God saves, well then, he is the embodiment. God saving, you could say. Look at what it says in verse 32. It says in verse 32 that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Remember, we talked about that as a key of the Old Testament, and here we see it played out. He'll be the son of David. On the one hand, he was a son of David because Mary was of the lineage of David. On another hand, he's figuratively the son of David. He's that son of David that was talked about all through the Old Testament. Not a son of David, but the son of David. In Luke 20, just listen to this, don't turn there. In Luke 20, Jesus is talking about his unique sonship, that he is the son of David, and he uses it in a theological test with religious leaders. He asks them, quoting Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all enemies under your feet." That's what Jesus quotes in Luke 20. And then he asks the religious leaders from this passage, who was David's Lord? It is kind of a bit of a brain teaser. The Lord, David's writing this in Psalm 110. David says, "The Lord," notice all caps, that's Yahweh, "the Lord said to my Lord." Who's David's Lord? Jesus asks the religious leaders, and they're stumped. The implication is, it was me. The Lord said to David's Lord, Jesus is David's seed, and yet greater than David. The Lord said to David's Lord, Jesus is David's Lord. So there's all this connection in the Old Testament into the New Testament, no small part of Luke, about Jesus being of David. And another one is in Isaiah 11. Look at this up here on the screen in Isaiah 11. Here's a prophecy that there will be a shoot that will spring out from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's dad. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. What's going on here? A shoot, a stem, a branch. Well, a shoot is something that stemmed off of a branch or broke, or maybe once something was broke off, it grew out of. There's a shoot that comes off the stem of Jesse. If you're picturing this, Jesse's like the tree, and then there's a stem called David, and then there's a shoot coming. And this one will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And then Isaiah 11 goes on to say more like this, verse 4. With righteousness he'll judge the poor, he'll decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth, he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That is no ordinary king. You can't pin that verse on anyone before Jesus, because none of the kings were good enough to really be all that. You see, Jesus is David's son, and yet more than David's son. Okay, back to Luke 1. Notice it doesn't just say David's son, but it says son of the Most High. God's son. And if you're tempted to think in verse 32, when it says he's the son of the Most High, that this isn't that special. We're all children of God. Of course he's the son of the Most High. So am I. And my wife's a daughter of the Most High. My kids are kids of the Most High. Is that all it's saying here? No. Proof of that, proof that this Son of God here is unique, is the virgin birth. Look at verse 34. Remember, the angel's testimony here is what we're looking for, and here's part of the testimony. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? I'm a virgin. I'm going to have a child. I haven't had sex yet." In verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." The Son of God. This isn't no ordinary Son of God. This is capital S, Son of God. He will miraculously give birth to this child through a woman who's never had relations with a man. Now, turn to chapter 2. The angels show up again, as you probably know from the Christmas accounts, as we like to think of them. Chapter 2, the angels show up, this time to shepherds. In verse 10 and following, the angels tell the shepherds to go look for a baby in the city of David. Verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news," gospel, "of great joy, which will be for all the people." All the people. You already have here in this promise from the angel that this one who's coming will be great joy and give you no reason to be afraid. But this extends to all people. All kinds of people. This is going to be global. This is not just going to be national and insulary and just centered in Jerusalem. This is going to be a global ultimate Savior. In verse 11, he's called a Savior. "Today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ and Lord." Savior, Christ, Lord. Oh, so many themes of the Old Testament should be coming alive to the shepherds who probably knew these themes. They know these themes probably by reaction that they get it. Later on in the story, they get it. They're not just impressed with the fact that it was an angel. And I'm sure that's a big part of the story. How do you know there's going to be a baby in Bethlehem? Well, an angel showed up. That's a good reason to believe him. But they're also, I think, knowing. As they're hearing the angels announce this, that this is the one. This is the expected one. Look at verse 14. It says in the New American Standard, "Glory to God in the highest." This is what the angels proclaim and praise. "Glory to God in the highest." Really, a better translation of that is "highest of God's glory," or "highest of God's glories." What they're saying here is not highest. They're not saying, I don't think, "glory to God who's in the highest." They're saying, this announcement we're making, what's happening right now, what we're telling you, what's going to be born in Bethlehem is the highest of God's glories. The highest of God's glories. This is the pinnacle of his plan. They're saying it. And they say in verse 14, there'll be peace among men. And on earth there'll be peace among men with whom he's pleased. There's peace vertically and horizontally at the end of verse 14. Peace with men. Jesus is going to be the hope for us getting along. But he'll be the peace among men with whom he is at peace with. With whom he is pleased. You see that? There's vertical peace. And then by virtue of being right with God and reconciled to God, we now can be made right with others and be reconciled to them. All right, this is the angel's testimony. Now, secondly, let's talk about the testimony of Mary. Testimony of Mary in chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1. You're probably familiar with this passage in verses 46 to 55. It's what we call the Magnificat, which is Latin for magnify. And that's what you see as an early word in verse 46. My soul exalts, magnifies. Well, that's the first word in the Greek, first word in the Latin Vulgate. And so we call it the Magnificat. It's Mary's magnifying of the Lord or her song of praise. And it's very much like Hannah's in 1 Samuel 2. Remember, Hannah had given birth to a miracle boy. She thought she was past time. And she wanted and had been praying for a son. And the Lord gave her one. And in 1 Samuel 2, she responds to that miracle boy birth with a song of praise. Mary's song of praise is much like Hannah's. In fact, the wording isn't exact, so it's not a quote, but the majority of it is paraphrased from Hannah. Mary is paraphrasing Hannah, which means Mary knows the Bible well. Mary is immediately jogged in her memory at the announcement that she's going to have a miracle boy of a lady in the Old Testament who had a miracle boy. And she not only remembers and connects it, like that's an analogy, that's similar. Oh, that reminds me of. But then she also uses Hannah's model of immediately praising in songs of a song of response to God for what he's done. But note more specifically what spurred Mary's song of praise. Look at verse 44. In verse 44, this is Elizabeth, who's now, remember, the mother of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is a bit of a miracle boy, too. Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias were far too old to have a child, but God had a special purpose for them in giving birth to John. I don't know if the Baptist was part of his name at birth. Probably not. But so John is just his name so far. And they've already been told, Elizabeth's already been told, the Holy Spirit be with your baby in the womb. And then look at verse 44. Mary comes to see her after she gets word of her baby. And it says from Elizabeth, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Next verse. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And Mary said. And then the Magnificat happens, right? The song of praise happens. The most immediate thing in the story for which Mary springs into praise is that she heard the testifying of Elizabeth that when you spoke, the first sound of your voice, I think the baby inside of me knew it and knew it was special, knew that you were special because of the one you're giving birth to. So she gives praise to God in this Magnificat. She gives praise to God for his purposes in history. There's so much about history here. Look at the end of it. Verse 54 and verse 55, she says, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. She says, God has done great things. God has done great things. In verse 50, he's done great things of mercy. His mercy's upon generation after generation to all who fear him. In verse 51, she talks about the great things which God has done in his execution of judgment. He's done mighty deeds with his arm, and he scattered those who were proud. Verse 52, he's brought down rulers from their thrones. You see what she's doing? It's just like we read in Psalm 105, isn't it? Remember earlier in the service, we read Psalm 105, and there are other ones like it, like Psalm 78. They are a historical recounting for the purpose of praise, a historical recounting of what God's done, who he is, how he's revealed himself, of the events of history, and she's doing that here. She's placing her event, what God's doing with her in this time, in these two pregnancies, with this trajectory of his plan, of working in time, in space, with people, in real ways. Now, look at the third piece of testimony from Zacharias. Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband. Look at chapter 1 in verse 67. This is just like Psalm 105. It's just like Hannah's exclamation of praise. It's just like Mary's exclamation of praise. And it's so very historically minded. So let me just do this. Look down at your text. It won't be up here on the screen. So hopefully you have your Bibles open to chapter 1, verse 67. And let me just highlight some words. I won't even read it all. I'll highlight some words as you're hopefully seeing as your eyes are seeing these words on the page. Verse 68, he has visited us, and accomplished redemption. This time, this event is about God visiting us and redemption coming. And in verse 69, it's a horn of salvation that God has for us. It's from the house of David. In verse 70, he recounts that God spoke by his prophets of old. He spoke about salvation in verse 71. He says in verse 72 that God has shown mercy to the fathers and he's always remembered his covenant. The covenant in verse 73 that he swore to Abraham. A covenant to Abraham which he said would be a rescuing from their enemies, that they might serve him. And they might serve him without fear even. Not just serve him, but serve him without fear. And not just serve him occasionally, but serve him, as it says in verse 75, all our days. There'll be a child who goes before him, he says in verse 76. He's recounting the promise of John the Baptist, the forerunner, you could say, to Jesus. Someone who will go before the Lord. Notice it says that. Go before the Lord. Jesus here, called the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. To give salvation, to give forgiveness of sins, it says. In verse 78 at the end, it's to visit us again. In verse 79, it's to shine. It's to shine darkness. It's to guide our feet into the way of peace. He says, these things are going to be accomplished in the Lord's coming. And my son, John, he's saying, is going to be the foretold prophet that goes before the Lord and announces his coming and the coming of this long-awaited time. But before we move on from Zacharias, we have to get a better feel for why this is so neat here. His prophecy or praise is so neat. If we back up a bit, turn to chapter 1 in verse 17. More here about Zacharias, this time with the angel telling him of his wife's pregnancy. It says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and though disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? You're going to put a baby in my wife? My wife's going to be pregnant? How do I know? And if she's pregnant, how do I know it's the one? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. How? How is this going to happen? When am I going to start to know? Am I only going to start to know when I see the bump? When I see the bump in the oven start to grow, the bread start to rise, whatever euphemism you want to say there, no, you'll know because it's being told. Look, he's rebuked for this. The angel said, verse 19, I'm Gabriel. What are your credentials? I'm Gabriel. Like, maybe you've heard, you know? I mean, kind of top-notch angel. I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, verse 20, you'll be silent and unable to speak now until the day when these things take place because you didn't believe my words. An angel comes to him and says, your wife is going to be pregnant with the forerunner of the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. And he says, how will I know? Gabriel says, an angel told you, dummy. And there's a bit of punishment. He's now quiet until that thing we just read. Until then, he can't even talk. In fact, fast forward a little bit. Look at verse 59. It happened on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, John. And they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, he shall be called John. Because the angel said to her, call him John. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who's called by that name. Why would you call him John? And they made signs to his father, saying, you know, what do you want? They got his attention. And they said, what do you want to call him? And so he asked for a notepad or a tablet, and he wrote down, his name is John. And they were all astonished. Maybe Zacharias had said for years, I want a son, and I want to name Zacharias. I want to call him Little Zacky or something like that. Maybe Zach's dad called him that. I don't know, but maybe that's a good nickname. You know, maybe he just had this vision of a son being named after him. You almost always name someone after someone in your family in these days. And so they're so surprised when Zechariah says, the angel told us, and I know what happens when you don't do what the angel says, and you don't listen to the angel, so it is John, in all caps, he says, and they were astonished. And then just a couple verses later is when he bursts forth, first words of praise, maybe in 9 months or so. We don't know. But probably at least 9 months, he hasn't talked. And now he does. Okay, the fourth testimony. The fourth piece of testimony here about who Jesus is and what he came to do is Simeon, chapter 2. Simeon is a priest. He's a devout man. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says. It says in verse 25 that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He'd been looking. He is looking. He's looking for Israel's hope. He's looking for that time when these things that God says are going to happen in a new era come to be. He's looking for this one. And in verse 29, after he sees him, look at what he says after he sees Jesus finally, because you know, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus now to the temple for him to be circumcised on the eighth day. And Simeon sees him. Simeon recognizes him. In verse 29, Simeon says, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. God had promised that somehow in a secret revelation to Simeon alone, God had promised you won't die until you see the Christ child. And Simeon says, I can die now. That's it. I can die now. That's it. My life is done. What else am I going to see after this? What am I going to do? Go to Six Flags now? There's nothing that's going to top this. Just take me. I'm done. I want to go. Look more specifically, though, in verse 30, as he sees Jesus, he says at the end of it, my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. I now see salvation. What do you see when you read the Gospels? What did they see when they heard Jesus announced? What did they see when they saw this baby that was just an ordinary baby? It didn't have a glowing disc behind his head like they show in medieval paintings. Like, oh, that's the one. Thanks for the glowing spot. No, there's no glowing spot here. He looks like every baby. And yet Simeon says, that's salvation. My eyes have seen salvation, and now I'm done. Take me home, Lord. It's a light, he calls it in verse 32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He gets that this thing is supposed to go global. It's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And yet in verse 32, he's also, this child is going to be the glory of your people Israel. So on the one hand, is he an Israelite? Yeah. But he's not just any Israelite. He is the glory of the Israelites. He is not just a Israelite. He is Israel. I can't take the time to show this to you, but a fascinating thing in almost all of the gospel accounts is to show that the Old Testament Israel wandered in the desert, complained, sought many idols, but Jesus is the new Israel who doesn't complain, who's in the desert not 40 years but 40 days, and is tested and doesn't have food. They have food. He doesn't have food, and yet he's faithful. He's the new Israel. He's the glory of the people of Israel, and now a light to all the Gentiles as well. But look at this in verse 34. Simeon also says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many. He'll be a sign to be opposed." He'll be appointed for the fall and the rise of many. The fall? Remember how Paul puts the gospel? He says the gospel of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, is a what? Stumbling block to the Jews. He'll be for the fall of many, and he'll be for the rise of many. Didn't he say that, you know, the humble will be exalted? But he's a great divider. There's no neutrality with this Jesus. That's impossible. And so I think we should be remembering those words, if you know them, from Matthew 10 and other gospel accounts as well, where Jesus says, "Don't think I've come to bring peace. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will become those of his own household." Why? Why would you do that, Jesus? Listen, there's no neutrality with Jesus, and so you either love him or you hate him, but there's not much in between. You're faking if you think that you love him when you really don't, and so Jesus will be a sign of division, even within the same household sometimes. Now look at verse 35, a very personal application. "A sword will pierce even your own soul," he says to Mary and Joseph. A sword will pierce your own soul. It's going to be hard. It's going to be easy for you. We'll talk about that more next week. But look at the other half of verse 35. "To the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Let's now move on from you and Joseph alone, Mary, but now let me talk about other people as well. Jesus has come to reveal hearts. Jesus has come to expose sin. One more testimony. We won't get to the sixth one this week. We'll do that next week. And we'll also get to the testimony of John the Baptist next week, which would be a seventh one. But here's the fifth one for this week, the testimony of Anna. It's like Simeon, but shorter. In Anna, here in Luke chapter 2, she is a prophetess, it says in verse 36. She has been in the temple basically nonstop all her life. She's now 84, and she's been fasting and praying, and she has the same sort of forward-looking anticipation, hope that Simeon does. She's among those, like Mary, like Zechariah, like Simeon, like now Anna. Here's another example of God's people waiting and looking and watching and hoping and praying. So in verse 38, it says that Anna was among those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's how it's worded. You see the anticipation here, the looking? Somebody's coming. The promises are going to get fulfilled. It's coming. It's coming. And she sees that he is the one. Again, remember the promised seed of the woman in Genesis, the promised seed of Abraham also in Genesis, the seed of David, the seed of God. Remember Isaiah said in chapter 11 of his prophecy, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. You'll call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the government will be on his shoulders, and in his government, in his kingdom, there'll be no end." There'll be no end of his kingdom. I know you can't see his kingdom. Jesus said as much. When he was asked at the end of his life here on earth, "How come your disciples don't fight for you if this is real?" It makes sense, right? It might be a good truth test. Do your disciples fight for you and really believe it? Or do they run like scared little girls and they won't fight for you and therefore you're a farce? Jesus says, oh, my kingdom is not of this world, or else they would fight for me. But my kingdom is not of this world. It's not won by, you know, Peter striking at the soldier to try to cut his head off, not just his ear. No, no, no. Jesus was supposed to go to the cross. Jesus was supposed to be handed over to his enemies, because in that seeming defeat, it was his final, ultimate, biggest, our ultimate, final, biggest victory. It's that kind of kingdom. You don't see it, but it's nevertheless there, and it is eternal, and it is what the prophets were talking about through the Old Testament, that one day not only will his kingdom be forever, but you'll call his name, back to Isaiah 11, you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's not only going to be the seed of David, he's going to be the Son of God. Proof of that is a virgin birth. So who do you say that he is? Back to Jesus' question in Luke 9, where he asked Peter, Peter, who do you say that I am? We've heard the testimony of angels of who he is, and we've heard the testimony of shepherds indirectly, and Mary and Joseph indirectly, of Elizabeth and Zacharias. We've heard the testimony of Anna and Simeon, and they say he's the Christ, he's God, he's the one. They're describing him in different ways. They're emphasizing different things, but they're all saying the same thing. He is really here. He is the one. And all the promises of salvation center on him. You know what that means? Part of what that means is that there's no separating what you want from God and what God does from Jesus himself, the person. D.A. Carson often raises the question. It's a great apologetics question, a good evangelism question. In other world religions, could, say, with Islam, could that have been revealed? The truth of Allah, could that have been revealed by someone besides Muhammad? And they may misunderstand and say, especially if you're talking to someone who's of the Islam faith, and they say, no, it was through Muhammad. And Carson says, I know it is, you believe it is through Muhammad, but could it have been someone else? Well, I guess. That's not the way ours works, is it? Could God's plan have been revealed through someone else? Could it have finally been enacted by someone else? Could God have just done these things apart from Jesus' coming? The answer in the Christian Bible is no. What he plans to do in him revealing himself and his son are absolutely tied, and they have come. This time has come. These promises are here. Remember, Jesus must be about his Father's work. When he finally breathed his last at the cross, right before, he said, "It is finished." You see, these testimonies say that they have seen salvation, and God's salvation is singular. It's in Jesus. Jesus might be viewed by some as a good teacher, might be viewed by some as a miracle worker, but Peter said that he's the Christ, which means he's God. It means he's king, and it means he's a lot of things. But remember in Matthew's account, Matthew records Jesus saying, flesh and blood has not revealed these things to you. Flesh and blood can't reveal that to you. You might say, how do I really believe that Jesus was the one just by reading an old book? I don't have really much better proof than that, than what's in this book. I don't have it on a graph. I don't have it on a litmus test. I can't do some sort of nuclear test and show you that something nuclear happened in the birth of Jesus and it all dates back to about 5 BC right in Bethlehem. There's nothing like that. You're looking for that kind of scientific proof and you're knocking on the wrong door. But don't be like Zacharias who said, well, how will I know? An angel said it. God has said it. Jesus has come. He has spoken. This is God's plan. How will you know? Flesh and blood can't reveal it to you. I can't finally, utterly reveal it to you. If it's not revealed to you, I'd say pray. Pray that it be revealed. Pray that you would get the kind of eyes to see like Simeon, who could just look down at an ordinary baby. Not a special baby, not a glowing head baby, just a baby. But look down and say, that is my salvation. He didn't know it because the parents were dressed so formally and regally and, you know, so king-like. But very common people. He knew it because God revealed it to him. How does Anna know that this is the salvation, the redemption of Jerusalem that she's been waiting for some 84 years? How does she know this is it? She just sees a baby. God must reveal it. And it applies to Christians too, not just to non-Christians. Christians need to grow in knowing who he is and what he did and what it means for us. We're to continue in our wonder, recounting the facts, yes, and then doing what we see. If you read these accounts straight through, you'd see in between what we read today, all kinds of comments. And they tucked this away in their heart and marveled about it. And they told each other about it, and they were astonished by these things. That's what Christians are to do. But Christians are also to pray that God would increase our faith and that God would protect us from making Jesus in our own liking. But we also, maybe you should think about this too. Who do you say that I am? Well, when's the last time you said who he was? Who do you say that he is? Not who do you think he is inside your heart or with other Christians, but sometimes the saying who he is needs to go public. It needs to get vocal. Who do you say that he is? He is the Christ. Have you said it recently? Have you said it to those who will be among those who will be pierced to the heart? Some will fall, some will rise. There'll be a division, no doubt, but it has to be said because it's true, it's real, it's here. We can't see it, but we, I believe, know it as those who are his.